Yes, I know it's Monday on the Line of Fire, but we are taking your e-questions today. You've got questions, we've got answers, a special edition of the Line of Fire today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, thanks so much for being with us. Michael Brown, delighted to be here with you. I've wanted to do this for a while because there's so many e-questions I don't get to answer on the air, and I thought today would be a good day to do this. Now, let me just tell you about multitasking. While I am speaking to you right now, I am also doing a TV shoot for a special that will be airing. I don't have details on when or where yet, but a special that will be airing with some other biblical scholars, Messianic Jewish leaders, focusing on Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. It should be a great production. So I am simultaneously doing that while doing this radio broadcast. You say, wow, that's impressive. Well, no, I specially recorded this broadcast to be with you today while I am doing this TV shoot. But I've been wanting to do this. I want to devote a whole extra day of the week to e-questions because there are so many interesting, fascinating e-questions. So that's how I'm doing both at the same time, which means no calls today. Sit back, enjoy the program. However, you can always post comments that I'll be looking at, interacting with on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Okay, one other thing about multitasking. I started playing drums when I was 8 years old. Beatles came to America in 64. That's when I was 9 years old. So a lot of this music was coming into the States, and I'm listening to these new albums, and I'm just a kid. I don't know that much. And Jimi Hendrix starts to become prominent a few years later, but I'm still a pretty young kid at this point, and I don't know a lot about musical production and albums and that kind of thing. Well, I'm listening. I'm, of course, not a believer at that point, and some of this music is what got me into a couple years of heavy drug use before I came to know the Lord. But I was listening. I heard Hendrix is this great guitar player from people, and I was listening to his first album, and I said to one of my friends, I think he's playing chords and lead at the same time. Wow. I didn't realize that when they made an album, it wasn't all recorded live, and you could record the chords, the rhythm, and then record the lead or 20 different parts if you want it, one over the other. So that's what I'm doing today. I've got one thing recorded while I'm recording something else. All right. I got a couple of ethnic-related questions as far as the Bible is concerned. Earl asks, do you have any knowledge on blacks being part of ancient Israel, and where can I get research on this matter? Oh, yes, certainly, Earl. Blacks were part of ancient Israel. Now, let me say this. I do not believe the Israelites as a whole were black. I believe there were blacks among them. I want to say for sure, though, they were not Europeans. They were not blonde-haired, blue-eyed Caucasians, okay? They were, for the most part, Middle Easterners. But we know, for example, that Moses, Numbers the 12th chapter, married a Cushite woman. That would be an Ethiopian woman, a black woman. And there's evidence of other black men and women throughout the scriptures. So certainly, and the degree of black color within ancient Israel is certainly there. How much was there is debated. But there's a good book more broadly addressing these issues, but tackles lots of important ones by my friend Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R, and Glenn Usry. I'm probably mispronouncing his name, so my apologies. U-S-R-Y. Black Man's Religion, Can Christianity Be Afrocentric? Black Man's Religion, Can Christianity Be Afrocentric? If you look up either author, U-S-R-Y, Glenn Usry, or Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R, that deals with lots of issues, but it includes the issue of the ethnicity of the Israelites as well. Again, my apologies for probably mispronouncing Glenn's last name. Nate asks, I've heard Bible teachers say the USA is mentioned in the Bible, Jeremiah 50 and 51. No, Jeremiah 50 and 51 do not mention USA. The USA is not explicitly mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And China is mentioned in the Bible, Revelation 16, 12, of course, mentioning 200 million troops, and would that be China? It's possible. In Isaiah 49, 12, it mentions Sinim, which some ancient traditions associated with Chinese, but others say we just don't know what the territory is. So perhaps no explicit references to China, but it could have been known certainly to biblical authors. America, no way.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire, friends. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, not just a figure of speech, not just something I say, but from the heart, as I trust you know, as I trust you can hear in my voice and sense in my spirit. I'm not taking calls. This is a special edition of The Line of Fire. We're doing what we often do on Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. However, I'm just devoting the entire program to e-questions, so I won't be taking your calls. But by all means, email your questions to us through our website, askdrbrown.org. Just click contact to get your email sent to us, and we'll answer many of them online. We refer others to folks on our team to respond to, and we do our best to get back to you. For those that have written and haven't heard from us yet, we are getting more emails than we have folks to answer emails, so thanks for being patient with us. Okay, this is a real serious one. I don't see a name on this email. What can you tell me about the Holy Spirit? I vividly remember him coming, and I vividly remember him leaving. My life has never been the same since. Now, there's a lot that's not written here, so I'm hoping and praying that the answer I give you is going to be relevant. We understand God, who is one, to be complex in his unity. We know him. He has revealed himself to us as the eternal God, Father, Son, and Spirit. His Spirit is the way he interacts with us. His Spirit is constantly working on the earth here. The Bible talks about having fellowship with the Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're exhorted elsewhere, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us and guides us and teaches us. So the Holy Spirit is God working in our midst. The Father sits enthroned in heaven, governing the universe. He reveals himself through his Son. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is among us, touching people's lives, convicting people of sin, bringing them to salvation, healing and delivering, teaching, instructing, as I said. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, if you are a child of God, if you are a believer, if Jesus has forgiven your sins and given you new life, then the Holy Spirit does live within you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives within you. And it says in Romans, the 8th chapter, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, you might say, oh, then I'm not a child of God because I don't feel led by the Spirit. Well, what it's really talking about is led to do the will of God, led to say no to the flesh and yes to God. In other words, to crucify the flesh, to say no to sin, to obey God. Are you experiencing that? Are you experiencing a desire to do what's right? Are you experiencing a desire to follow the Lord? Are you experiencing a desire to say no to sin? Are you conscious when you do wrong that you're sinning and there's something inside of you clearly saying this is wrong and drawing you back to God to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to have a brand new start? If so, that's good news. Be encouraged. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Now, the Holy Spirit comes to specially empower us. The Holy Spirit comes so that we can be witnesses and demonstrate the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus by our testimony and by the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. If you've not experienced that, ask God, Lord, fill me to the full. Lord, pour out your Spirit on me. God, anoint me, equip me to do your will. Perhaps there's more that God has for you than you've experienced. Something else, the Spirit of the Son, in that sense, the Spirit of Jesus is put within our hearts, whereby we cry out to God the same way he would, Abba, Father. That intimate way that only a child can refer to their dad, to their father. Do you experience that when you pray? Do you experience that when you commune with God? Now, if you really don't know Jesus at all, then that's where you have to get started. Drop us a line, follow up. You know our website, you've written to us already. Drop us a line. I'm not taking calls today, so if you're listening, oh, that's me. I'm not taking calls today, so drop us a line, and we'll help work through in terms of what it really means to know Jesus. Maybe you had some kind of experience. God was drawing you to himself and you resisted that and everything has changed since then. If that's the case, humble yourself. Say, God, forgive me. I don't want to push you away. I want you in my life. When you push him away, you're pushing his spirit away. And his spirit is knocking at the door of your heart saying, turn back so that you can be right with God. I do hope that addresses some of the issues that you're struggling with. Adam asked this. Recently, while defending the different accounts in the Gospels, including the dual foal of Matthew, that Matthew mentions the donkey, the colt, the foal together, and mentions two, I suddenly suggested that there might be a similar case of differing accounts about some events in Kings and Chronicles. Though I stated this very non-dogmatically, saying it was probably the case, though I couldn't cite specific examples. What do you think of this comparison of these two accounts in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, with the four accounts in the New Testament? Yeah, absolutely. Let me explain the issue here. There would be some of my friends, counter-missionaries, rabbis, and others, they will attack the New Testament and say, look, there are contradictions. Look, you can't put this one account with this other account. It doesn't work. And what I'll say to them is, tell you what, you have contradictions, apparent contradictions, through the entire Old Testament. In fact, far, far more apparent contradictions in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, than you have in the New Testament, if for the simple reason that it's over three times the size, right? So, well, how do we look at this? A traditional Jew would say, well, we have answers for those contradictions. Ah, exactly. What we need to do is come and say, are there legitimate answers? Ask a Jewish person or a Jewish scholar, how do you resolve some of these apparent contradictions? If you believe the Hebrew Scriptures are really God's Word, the Old Testament's really God's Word, and you have these apparent contradictions, how do you resolve them? That's the same way that we'll now go to resolve these apparent contradictions in the New Testament. Maybe one author is giving us one side of the story, another author is giving us another side of the story. Maybe when one author says after 6 days, and another author says on the 8th day, they're telling us the same thing. One is counting day one plus 6 days, and the other is the 8th day. The other is not counting day one after 6 days. That gets you to the 8th day. It's the exact same thing. When you look at it sympathetically, you say, oh, okay, that could make sense. We all know the standard illustration that different witnesses of a car accident will give different accounts because they were standing at different angles or experienced it from different vantage points, and you put it all together, and it's one and the same account. So what we need to do is use that same methodology. If you want to tear a book up, you can tear it up. If you want to say, well, maybe there's more to it. I'm not saying to try to make everything work, but to look at it sympathetically first. Now, I wrote a paper years ago on this very subject called Unequal Weights and Measures, critiquing what I felt was a wrong methodology of the counter-missionaries. Unequal Weights and Measures. Here's where you can find it. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Real Messiah, and you'll see it as one of the articles there. You can just search for it on our website. Unequal Weights and Measures. Also, if you have Volume 5 of my series on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, you'll find that article there. Okay, Bob asked this, what was Jesus' view of divorce and remarriage from, a Hebraic mindset? Well, here's what we do know. We know, of course, his foundation was what was written in the Torah. And in the Torah, we see, number one, that God's intent was man and woman joined together as one for life. And number two, Deuteronomy 24 legislated divorce. And that Jesus said it was because of the hardness of the heart. In other words, human weakness, but never what God ultimately intended or desired. So his desire was not divorce or divorce and remarriage. His desire was oneness for life. But because of human weakness and sin and hardness, God instituted divorce among the people, and Jesus tells us that. Now, in Matthew 19, it says that some of the Pharisees came to Jesus to test him and said, is it right for man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? You see, why was that a test? Well, what we do know is that there were two main houses of the Pharisees, commonly known Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai. They were both Pharisaical houses, current in Yeshua's day, and they had a dispute between them. The house of Hillel was more liberal and said a man can divorce his wife for any and every reason, and the house of Shammai was more strict and said that they cannot divorce except in the case of sexual immorality, adultery. And it seems that what Jesus is answering there and in Matthew 5 is, in that sense, agreeing that that would be the only valid case, that there would be adultery, which then breaks the bonds, breaks the covenant, and there would be the possibility of remarriage after that. And Mark 10 tells us that it can be the wife divorcing the husband as well as the husband divorcing the wife, which would be a somewhat radical concept in that day. Bottom line, the goal is always reconciliation. The goal is always turning hearts back. The goal is always the two being one for life. But there are some cases in which divorce with the possibility of remarriage would be valid. That would certainly be in keeping with Jewish thought of the day.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, a special edition of the show today. I'm doing what we normally do on Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers, where we take your e-questions and phone calls and web questions and do our best to answer them in a solid, biblical, practical way. The only difference is, and some of you are like, oh, cool, because I don't get to listen to you on Friday. All right, I'm so glad we've made your day here on the Line of Fire. But I'm not taking calls today. I want to get into some e-questions, so we especially put this broadcast together. We won't be taking calls. I'm going to give you a number in a moment to call if you'd like to participate in something. In fact, let me just do this now. Tomorrow, God willing, right before my broadcast tomorrow, I'll be broadcasting live out of Dallas, Texas tomorrow. All right, yeah. Last time I was in Dallas, it was such a blizzard, that sheet of ice all over the road, and could barely even get out, and could barely drive for several days. I have a hunch that there will not be a sheet of ice on the ground tomorrow in Dallas. How many days of 100-plus heat did they have in Texas? Anyway, 100-degree plus heat. Okay, I'm going to be speaking to a gathering of pastors, could be 60, 70, even 80 pastors, certainly at least 50, that are coming together with a burden to reach the homosexual community with the good news of Jesus. I'm going to be sharing with them about gay activism and what's happening in America, and urging them to stand and do what's right. And then in particular, turning them over to one of our grads who's put this together, who's got a tremendous heart for the Lord and is an evangelist with a burning heart for Jesus. And he is going to talk to them about reaching out to the homosexual community with the love of God. That is the goal of the meeting. Not bashing people, but reaching out. I am going to be getting into their hands copies of A Queer Thing Happened to America, my book on the effects of gay activism on our nation and the question, are we heading in the right direction? If you listen to the broadcast, you're well familiar with it. Many of you have the book, and we continue to hear great reports about even church groups reading the book and prayer groups reading it, and leaders reading it, and influential educators reading it. We're blessed to hear the impact it's having. In particular, we're trying to get it into the hands of pastors, leaders. So I want to give away as many of those books tomorrow as I can. So tell you what, for everyone that would help with a gift of $20 to the broadcast today, and this broadcast, this is the hub, this is the base out of which everything else flows in what we do in our ministry around the world and to the Jewish people and all over America. This is the nucleus, the hub right here, this radio show. If you'll contribute $20 or $40 or $60 or $80 or $100, for every $20, we will get one of these books, which sells for $27.99, one of these almost 700-page hardcover books, into the hands of a pastor tomorrow, absolutely free. You can sponsor 2, 5, 10, one book, and we will be blessed. We will thank you for it. This will be in your name before the Lord. So here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. Just give us a call, 1-800-278-9978. In fact, if you'd like to become a monthly torchbearer and help us with a gift of at least $25 or more a month, to help the ministry, for your first month's contribution, we will, in your honor, get a book to a pastor tomorrow. But whatever you can do, if you can stand with us, that would be awesome, and there'll be tangible results. Check this out in less than 24 hours as we deliver these books as gifts into the hands of these pastors and leaders. So give us a call, 1-800-278-9978. Okay. Oh, do I want to read this? No, I'm not. let's go here. From Summer, on the Line of Fire broadcast on Thursday, the 4th, Dr. Brown mentioned some groups giving money to the Orthodox community in Israel. Let me explain what this means. There are Christian groups in America that raise lots of money to help Israel, which is wonderful. And there is poverty in Israel. There are needs in Israel. But a lot of the money that's raised through certain Christian groups or from Jewish groups on Christian TV, like Rabbi Yehiel Eckstein's group, that this money doesn't go to Jewish believers in Israel, and it certainly doesn't go to Jewish evangelism. It often goes into the Orthodox Jewish community. Now, I have friends in the Orthodox Jewish community, and I'm all for helping the needs of every Jew, including Orthodox Jews. However, when the money goes to the Orthodox Jewish community that has so much funding from the state already and other means from America, instead of to Messianic Jews in the land, something's terribly wrong with that. When church money, believers in Israel doesn't go, believers in America does not go to help believers in Israel, many of whom are struggling and have a lot of opposition to overcome. It doesn't go to them. Instead, it goes into the hands of Orthodox Jews who are intentionally training and teaching people against what we believe because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. So naturally, they're going to train and teach in those ways. That's terribly wrong. And if it goes to a man like Rabbi Eckstein, for whom we pray, he's on Christian TV all over the place, he hotly opposes Jews believing in Jesus and saying, we are Messianic Jews, we are continuing to live as Jews, and we believe in Jesus. So you want to give. Obviously, when you give to our ministry, we're doing Jewish outreach all the time. But if you're giving within the land of Israel, you want to give in particular to Jewish believers in Israel or to Jewish believers in Israel who can then distribute the money. So, Summer asks, I was wondering about Messianic Jews Barry and Batya Siegel with their ministry, the Joseph Storehouse, which helps victims of terror. Is this the same? No. This is exactly where you want to give your money, to folks like Barry and Batya and Joseph Storehouse in Israel. Absolutely. Number one, they are both Jewish believers. Batya is a native-born Israeli with a wonderful testimony. Barry is an American Jew, now an Israeli citizen for decades, also with a wonderful, amazing testimony. In fact, both of us got saved in Italian Pentecostal churches in the time of the Jesus People movement in the early 1970s, amazingly. And we were both rock musicians. Barry just a little bit more into the whole scene with his guitar playing in his band. I guess he's a bit older than me at that point. Anyway, give to folks like Barry and Batya Siegel, Joseph Storehouse, last name S-E-G-A-L. Absolutely. Because, number one, they are Jewish believers distributing the money and helping terror victims and others, but doing it in Yeshua's name, bringing blessing with it, and they're acutely aware of the needs of Jewish believers in the land. So Summer says, as someone who wants to support Messianics and then all of Israel, in some ways this is important. So if Dr. Brown could answer this on the Line of Fire, that would be great. Thank you. Well, you are very welcome. Mario, if we die right now in the Lord, do we go to sleep until Jesus comes or we go straight to God's presence? Now, there's actually debate among believers through the centuries about this. There are many fine believers who say that when you die, it's just like a sweet sleep, and then you awake in the presence of God at the time of resurrection. And we know that the Bible uses the metaphor of someone falling asleep as a way of someone dying, and resurrection as waking up. That's why people would argue in these terms. However, there's too much evidence to me in Scripture about people being conscious after death, either in the presence of God or outside of the presence of God. Not just a Luke 16, which you may just say is a parable, but others would argue against that, but the rich man and Lazarus, and one in the presence, in a blissful presence, and the other in torment. But how about the thief on the cross? Luke 23, Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the best way to understand and divide that verse grammatically. And then what about Philippians 1, where Paul is talking about his struggle? He desires to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better. Or 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I expect, if I were to leave the body now in death, I would be instantly in the presence of God. Amazing.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a great day to be serving God, Michael Brown. Thrilled, blessed to be with you today on the Line of Fire. We're doing a special edition of the program. I've been wanting to catch up on some e-questions and get to some that I didn't answer in previous weeks or previous days. So I've set aside this day, this Monday, to do what we do on Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers, except I'm not taking calls today. I'm just answering e-questions. But if you'd like to interact, go to our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. And always, you can send your email questions to us at AskDrBrown.org. Just click contact to do that. So sit back, enjoy the broadcast. All right, where do I want to start? Oh, how about this one from Ben? This is a serious issue. Dear team, Dr. Brown, all right, you got straight to the team leader here. I recently watched on YouTube a video of the Sid Roth Show. Sid, a dear friend of mine for many years, Messianic Jewish evangelist and TV radio host, where Sid Roth interviewed a woman called Mary Baxter who claims to have had visions of hell, where Jesus gave her a guided tour of it. She also claims to have had end-time visions, a la Revelation, Beast 666, etc. The book greatly disturbed me. But then I read some reviews on the internet, and there seems to be a very strong possibility that she was lying or that her revelations did not come from God at all. After considering the possibility that that it was all a ruse, it did untold damage to my faith and self-esteem. Untold. Here's the question I've pasted for you and your team, her book and website. Could you please tell me whether her revelations are from God or from man, or worse, from the devil? If it is from God, we should trumpet it, but if it is from Satan, we should make this known as well. Please let me know. The book frightened me to the core. It makes me sick thinking about it, and it makes me sick that she may have been making it up all along. Thank you all very much. Regards, Ben. Okay, Ben, I first want to say that I am making no judgment whatsoever on Mary Baxter. I don't know her. I've never interacted with her, and I haven't read her book. So I am making no judgment whatsoever on Mary Baxter. I am not saying that she received revelation from God. I am not saying she was deceived. I'm not saying she's a charlatan. I'm saying nothing. You say, well, that doesn't help me. Now, hang on, I'm going to help you. Stay with me. The fact that you could be so devastated either way, positively or negatively, means that you must reorient yourself to what is written in Scripture, period. Okay? Yes, people have had dreams, revelations, perhaps even visits to heaven, hell, and come back with very intense messages. I've been personally ministered to by some of these things over the years. There's a famous William Booth vision about hell. We've distributed William Booth's book with some of his visions of heaven. And they can be teaching tools. They can be things that God opens up and reveals to people, or dreams or lessons they've had. However, I must base everything on Scripture and Scripture alone when it comes to the issues of heaven and hell. Period. Period. So I want to encourage you first to put out of your mind anything negative or positive and leave her to God. All right? And then go back to the Word and say, Father, whatever is true, what He wants us to know, what we must know, is in the Bible. If it's something that we have to know, it's in the Bible. All right? If there's something, I'm talking about spiritual truth, doctrinal truth, that we have to know, it's in the Scripture. There are plenty of things the Holy Spirit may speak. I mean, you're about to go drive somewhere and you get this check in your spirit, don't do it, and it turns out you avoid a terrible accident, or you just remember as you're leaving the house, just an inner voice, you go back, you left something on, and it could have caused an explosion. Sure, the Holy Spirit can speak and does all the time. But I'm talking about doctrinal, foundational truth about things like heaven, hell, nature of God, salvation. It's in the Word. It's in the Word. So that's all you need to focus on. Now, there's a book that just came out, just got it, by Francis Chan, called Erasing Hell. It's a very sober study of hell, and it's one that is meant to awaken. Get hold of that book and study the Scriptures, and then let the Lord minister to your heart. Erasing Hell by Francis Chan.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on this special edition of The Line of Fire. Maybe you're one of those that hears about what we do on Fridays. You've got questions, we've got answers, but it's the one day of the week you can't catch us, or you often miss the show. Well, we're doing what we do on Friday on Monday this week as well, but with a special focus on e-questions. So I'm not taking calls. Sit back, enjoy the program, be blessed, and hopefully we can enlighten you, help you, get you thinking, studying more deeply along the way. Our website, askdrbrown.org. Oh, okay. Hang on. Some of you have been listening to me for a long time now, and you've never been to the website, and you're computer people. Come on. We've got this whole website with all kinds of amazing information on it. Articles by so many different people, our Voice of Revolution magazine. We've got hundreds of hours of teaching and preaching, messages of mine through the years, free to listen to online. Videos you watch, debates I've had with gay activists, with agnostics, with Jewish rabbis, free online, sure. We've got our Real Messiah website for Jewish outreach. You've got Jewish-related questions, send somebody there. Just go straight to realmessiah.com. That's easy, right? Realmessiah.com. So we've got that website. We've got Think It Through, which has all of our Jewish TV outreach programs that we did for the Inspiration Network. Real high-quality production they put out. Great content that the Lord gave us. So that's all there on the website, askdrbrown.org. And when you go there, make sure, right on the homepage, just take 30 seconds or 10 seconds and put in your email address and name. Sign up for our e-blast so that each week we'll send you the best of The Line of Fire, links to articles, new messages that come out, all kinds of free resources, let you know about special resource offers and big discounts. So make sure you go there, askdrbrown.org, and then sign up for our e-blasts. All right? Where do we start? Okay, Eugene. A little embarrassed to read this, but I'll start. Dear Dr. Brown, thank you for your brilliant work and thorough scholarship. Okay, that's very kind of you. Thanks, Eugene. Can you recommend any authoritative lexicons for a serious student of biblical languages? I plan on attending your school. It's simply a matter of time. God bless you and thank you in his love and service. Hey, Eugene, it'd be wonderful to have you in the school at some point. In the meantime, remember, we have several online classes that you can register for. My class on holiness, my class on revival, class on Jewish roots. They're all available online, high-quality video. You get the PowerPoints, the notes, all that. So, hey, everybody listening, not just Eugene, that's a paid feature on the website, but very inexpensive for 12-plus hours of teaching. So askdrbrown.org, just click on the bookstore and you'll find that information. Okay, let me first say that if you're comfortable doing a lot of study on software, you can just get a program like BibleWorks. It's a few hundred dollars, but it's very much worth it. BibleWorks, and right now I'm looking at a screen on my computer, and I've got in front of me, I mean, I could have dozens of English translations up at any point, but I'm looking at a text in Isaiah. I've got the Complete Jewish Bible, ESV, KJV, NET, NLT, TNIV, the Tanakh, the New Jewish Version, and there are many, many others I could have. Then, of course, I've got the Hebrew text in front of me, and then I've got under that the Aramaic Targum. Then I've got under that the Septuagint translated into English. Then under that the Septuagint, the Greek itself. Then under that the Vulgate, the Latin. When I go to the New Testament, I'll bring this up. Then there's a great Hebrew translation of the New Testament, as well as Syriac and others. So I'll have all those that I can be looking at along with the Greek New Testament, these English translations. But on the right of the screen, that's in the middle, biblical text. On the left is, by the way, I'm not selling this, okay? We don't have this in our bookstore, so I'm not marketing this for them. It's just, it's a great tool, all right? On the left is your concordance for running references. On the right is your lexical analysis, your dictionary analysis, and it has a number of the key Hebrew and Greek lexicons available, all right? Now, if you want to get the books, hey, by all means, I've got the books too. I've got every major lexicon pretty much that's come out over the years. So for Hebrew, the pioneer Hebrew lexicographer, dictionary maker, in the 1800s was a German scholar, Wilhelm Gesenius. And the Gesenius lexicon was updated many times, and the most famous updating in English was over 100 years ago by three scholars, Brown, Driver, Briggs, no ancestor of mine, a different Brown. Brown, Driver, Briggs, BDB as it's abbreviated. It's still available. Here and there, it's been surpassed in terms of linguistic understanding, and we've got more manuscript evidence and language knowledge than they had, but it's a phenomenally complete work and very, very valuable to this day, and available in nice hardcover fairly inexpensively. So Brown, Driver, Briggs for Hebrew. Now, if you want to get more updated, the best dictionary of Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, that came out over a number of years in Germany was by Kohler and Baumgartner, and then it got updated by many others over a period of time as some of these scholars died, because this is a project of many, many, many years. Now, what happened is that their German dictionary then got translated into English, all right? So the Kohler-Baumgartner lexicon is very, very expensive. Then it came out in a reduced price, so the two volumes are like $150, but I'm telling you, it used to be a lot more expensive. You say, maybe more than I want. Okay, well, hang on. William Holiday, a top Old Testament scholar, took the German edition and condensed it and put it in an English translation. William Holiday, Holladay, a concise Hebrew Aramaic lexicon. So that is much simpler to use. It doesn't give a lot of the other data. Now, if you want to spend a lot more money, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars on a project that's not even complete, then you want the Klein's lexicon, D.J. Klein's, C-L-I-N-E-S. He and his team have been putting out this massive new lexicon, which goes through Dead Sea Scroll evidence as well. But you can get a one-volume reduced edition of the whole that is available, the Klein's Dictionary of Biblical Hebrew. All right? New Testament, some of you are listening thinking, what in the world? Well, hey, it's a question that was asked, and some people would like to know the answer. So hang on, we'll get to other things as the program goes on. The New Testament, it's a little more simple. An older lexicon that was widely used for years, Thayer's, T-H-A-Y-E-R-S, still has value. I still use it. It still has value. But the definitive lexicon for New Testament was originally a German scholar, Walter Bauer, and then continued Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and then finally supplemented by Danker. So it's B-A-G-D, Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, Danker. You get a nice hardcover edition from the University of Chicago, and it's decently expensive, but it's a very good value for the money. So the Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, Danker lexicon, Greek New Testament. Now, there's another one by Nida and Low, L-O-U-W, and Nida, N-I-D-A, which is based on what's called semantic domains. In other words, it breaks words down on similar concepts, like these words all have to do with health, or these words all have to do with life, or these words all have to do with faith, and it breaks it down. That's also valuable coming from a different angle, but most of these lexicons you can get, not all, but most you can actually get when you get Bible Works software as well. All right, how is that? Look, I've got a doctorate in Near Eastern Languages and Literature at New York University. Trust me, this is a much more concise answer than it could have been. If the bookshelves containing lexicons that I have from different languages, some of which I read really well, some of which I could barely read, but if those all fell over on me, you wouldn't hear from me for months while they tried to unbury me. All right, little hyperbole there. Okay, shall we go to a simpler one? Yeah, we'll change gears totally. From Justin, I wanted Dr. Brown to explain to me what our relationships with friends and family should look like after deciding to follow Jesus. Now, of course, it all depends on what your friends and family are like, right? First thing, you should be to them a far better friend or family member than you've ever been. The quality of your life, the quality of who you are should so improve in terms of love, in terms of truth, in terms of faithfulness, in terms of genuinely caring, in terms of being a positive influence as opposed to a negative influence. So that's the first thing. Now, if your friends are hostile to the gospel and living sinful, debauched lives, and you share with them and you reach out to them, at a certain point, you'll have to stop hanging out in the wrong places and the bad places. You have to make a separation. You have to realize that. The sooner, the better. But you look for other opportunities to spend time with them and ways to reach out to their lives, always praying, how can I be a blessing to them? I don't want to look to them for needs personally. I want to be a blessing to them. The same with family. If there are certain families where if you come to faith, like maybe a religious Hindu family in India or a religious Jewish family in America, that there'll be tremendous rejection or tremendous pressure on you to recant. And in that case, you know, you hold on for dear life and love and pray, but do your best to avoid conflicting situations. In other situations, it's just a matter of now showing the love of God to your family and showing them what a changed life is like, showing them that this faith that you now have really does bring transformation. It's not just a matter of words. Demonstrate the reality of the love and goodness of God, and who knows, you might be the means by which your friends and family come to faith. But where you must separate from sin, do it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, I don't know about you, but I have really been enjoying this special edition of the Line of Fire today. Every Friday, I come in with a stack of email questions. We'll look at them the night before and sort out which ones we want to try to get into on the air. And then I'm always intending to cover more ground and get to more of them because we can answer them more expansively on the air than in writing. And then phone lines start to light up or there's a major news item I want to cover or I start to get into more in-depth answers on the questions and never get to as many as I want. So not taking any calls today, just answering your e-questions. I hope it's of value to you. If you missed earlier parts of the broadcast, as always, go to our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire, and you will be able to listen to the entire program. Subscribe by podcast. You know how much it costs? Nothing. But if you can contribute on a monthly basis to help us reach more people, wonderful. That means the world to us, and trust me, it is bringing benefit to many, many lives. And together, all of you who pray for us, all of you who contribute to this broadcast, together we are making a difference in many lives. The Lord is working through our partnership, and He gets the glory and credit for it. Okay, this is from Daniel. Dear Dr. Brown, we met at the pastor's luncheon in April. Speaking of a pastor's luncheon here in Charlotte as we plan our outreach to the Gay Pride event later this month. What are your thoughts on Ann Coulter's induction as honorary chair and gay icon for Go Proud, G-O-P, Proud, right, Go Proud. So this is a gay Republican. She's just the latest of some prominent conservatives who have joined these gay activists. Daniel, it's a great question, and many conservatives are very upset with her over this. Number one, while I appreciate Ann Coulter's humor and the amazing way that she says certain things and brings them out, the angles with which she comes to things, and I know that she clearly professes Christianity, I don't look at her as a Christian leader or certainly a teacher of the word, and I have no idea the depth of her Christian convictions, okay? I'm unaware of that. Some of you love her, some of you hate her, some of you are indifferent, some of you don't know her, but know her work. But I'm looking at her more as a conservative than as a Christian. Now, for her, they may be one and the same. For me, they're not necessarily one and the same. Okay, now, I opened up about 20 cans of worms right there. So we'll put those aside, let the worms crawl out, put the cans aside for now, and continue. What do I think about it? Maybe she has a strategy. Maybe. Now look, I'm not being crazy here. This is just the way I approach things. I don't judge by outward appearance as much as possible. John 7:24, don't judge, Jesus said, by outward appearance, but make righteous judgment. I don't know what her motivation is. Maybe it's just another position for her, and she thinks it's cool, and hey, they're Republicans, and they stand for certain conservative values, even though they reject other conservative values as gay Republicans, wanting same-sex marriage and the like. So maybe it's all bad reasons, bad motivation. Another indication that conservative values without a strong biblical backing will not withstand the coming societal pressure. Or maybe she has some strategy. Now, please understand I'm not making this comparison in a direct way, but just analogously. George Whitefield was quoted as saying that if the Pope gave him his pulpit, he would preach from it. And these are days with a lot of hostility between Protestants and Catholics in 18th century England and America. And yet Whitfield said if the Pope gave him his pulpit, he would preach from it. So if a door is open to her and she can say what she wants to say and get her points across and they're going to laugh at her and laugh with her and she can be an influence, maybe she has some strategy. That not being the case, if that's not the case, of course it's disturbing. Of course it's disturbing that to think that you can have a strong conservatism without having strong biblical values. This is not to hate on gays and lesbians. It's simply to say God intended men to be with women and women to be with men, and not men to be with men, and not women to be with women. And when we mess with the foundations of human society as God ordained them, the foundations of marriage, the foundations of family, everything else gets messed up. And in that sense, no, you cannot be a biblically based conservative and support same-sex marriage and the like. So unless she has some strategy in what she's doing, it's to me another disturbing trend. But I, as much as people get mad at me for this, I don't know enough about it to make a definitive judgment. And I would rather judge less than more until it's the appropriate time. Bob, what are the events or things that must happen for the second coming, parentheses, rapture? Thanks, your show is great and blessed of God. Well, thank you for the kind word, Bob, and we really do pray. We've got a great support team praying that the show is a blessing. It is not just entertainment, not just information, but is life-changing. Bob, I know that there are many who say Jesus could come at any moment, and since he ascended to heaven, he could come at any moment. I don't believe that that's been the case, that he could come at any moment through history. I live in anticipation of his return. I live in longing for his return. I live, hopefully, every day of my life ready to meet him at any moment of any day. But I do not understand from Scripture that he could realistically come at any moment at any time through history. So the Great Commission, to go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, or in all the world, as a witness, then the end will come. Some argue that just meant the Roman world, but in light of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20, I clearly see that the gospel must go throughout the entire world. Now, could it be 80-90%, or even 60-70%, and then in 2 weeks, zoom, something happens and people are... All things are possible. I'm not setting time limits simply to say that hasn't happened yet. Also, it's clear that the Jewish people had to be back in possession of the land with the Jewish Jerusalem because Jesus will not return until he's welcomed back by a Jewish Jerusalem, according to the end of Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And even prophecies like Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, which have clearly a Jewish Jerusalem being attacked by the nations, and then God comes, the Lord returns, Zechariah 14, his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, the very thing prophesied in Acts 1, that as he left, he will return. So he comes back to the Mount of Olives and plants his feet there. Well, we understand then that the Jews have to be in Jerusalem, and there has to be a worldwide attack against Jerusalem. So that has not happened. Now, I will say this, that this last generation is the first one where all of these things were potentially in place. And because they were potentially in place, we live with a sense of ever-increasing nearness of his return. Hey, friends, tomorrow I am going to be speaking, God willing, to between 60 and 80 pastors about outreach to the homosexual community and alerting them to many things happening in society. I'd love to get copies of A Queer Thing Happened to America into their hands. For every gift of $20, we'll get a copy to a pastor. The book sells for $27.99. We'll get a copy to a pastor for every gift of $20. If you give 40, we'll get 2. 100, we'll get 5. So whatever you can do to help, it'll go directly into the hands of pastors tomorrow. Call us at 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Sponsor a book for a pastor tomorrow. I'll give you a report on the air live. How's that? 24 hours from now. Okay, bottom line, friends, you can make a difference for the Lord. Your life can count. Don't be a spectator. Don't sit on the sidelines. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Go for it, friend. Yes, I know it's Monday on the Line of Fire, but we are taking your e-questions today. You've got questions, we've got answers, a special edition of the Line of Fire today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to see how often you listen to this broadcast. If you heard me say, you've got questions, we've got answers today on The Line of Fire, would you say to yourself, wait, is it Friday? No, I'm sure it's Monday. Well, it's definitely Monday. Ah, okay, good. That means you're in the regular habit of listening to the broadcast. Mondays we leave wide open, whichever way the wind blows, what we feel to get into, what happens over the weekend. So we're not sure about Monday, which direction we often go. Tuesdays we devote to subjects relating to Bible and apologetics and practical living in the Lord. Wednesdays, moral cultural issues. Thursday, Israel, Jewish people. And Fridays, you've got questions, we've got answers. But this Monday, today, I wanted to tackle a lot of interesting e-questions. So it'll be a fascinating show, but I won't be taking calls. As always, you can interact with me on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. I want to share a couple of things with you first, some edifying stories, challenging stories before we get to your e-questions. Before he went back to Romania, Joseph Tson, who was a Romanian pastor, Romanian Christian leader, who had suffered persecution for the gospel while in Romania, left the country and was called back by God to the country. Before he went back, he decided to ask God a question. So his question was, what chances of success do you give me? Going back into a difficult setting, what chances of success do you give me? And this is the dialogue that he records. The Lord was quick. He said, Joseph, my answer is in Matthew 10:16. I send you as a sheep in the midst of wolves. I envisioned a circle of wolves, a sheep in the center. The Lord said, what chance has that sheep to stay alive 5 or 10 minutes, let alone to convert the wolves? That's how I send you, Joseph, totally vulnerable, with no chance of success whatsoever and with no chance of staying alive. If you accept to go that way, then go to Romania. If you don't accept that way, don't go. I said, Lord, I want to talk to you. You are my father and my king. As my king, you say, go to Romania, and I say, yes, sir, I go. But as my father, I want to know why my father sends some of his children to the wolves. I want to understand your mind. What are you up to when you do that? He was quick again. Joseph, said the Lord Jesus, as my father sent me, so send I you. He sent me as a lamb to be slaughtered. I send you as a lamb to the wolves. You don't send a lamb to the wolves to have a great time with the wolves, but don't you see? The lambs go to the wolves with the proclamation of the gospel and with love and with the attitude of self-sacrifice. When the wolves jump on them and tear them in pieces, with the last breath, the lambs will say, we still love you. And at least some of the wolves shudder and become lambs because the truth conquers by dying. All of a sudden, I understood God's strategy. I said, oh Lord, so being killed for you and for the gospel is not a tragedy. That's part of the job. That's the essence of your strategy. For 2,000 years now, that's how you conquered. Now I am ready to go. According to the report, 1 4-year period, while the communists were still in power, Joseph baptized 850 new converts, many of whom lost jobs, saw families break up, suffered other painful consequences of their faith, but communism is now gone from Romania and Christ's church is flourishing. I've got this paper independently in front of me. Was this a report given by John Piper? I've read Joseph Tson's book about martyrdom as well and the theology of suffering and heard his testimony out of his own lips. But this report, was this from John Piper? Could well be. The thing that's interesting about this is the divine strategy, so different from the human way of doing things. I read Joseph Tson's story, or actually heard him say that when he was being interrogated by the police, he thought one time for sure they're going to kill him. And he said to them, your power isn't killing me. My power isn't dying. He said, and if you kill me, he said, my blood will be sprinkled on all my tapes, cassette tapes, messages that are all over Romania. And people will listen to those messages and say, why was this man willing to give his life, shed his blood for his story? And now more fruit will come out of it if you kill me than if you let me live. And they were terrified and they didn't kill him. And he lived on and his testimony continued. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Even if we don't physically die, we die to our rights, we die to our privileges, we die to what the world says about us, and now we find new life living to God. And in that sense, we are free. Okay, back with your e-questions on the special edition of The Line of Fire today. Don't go anywhere.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Special edition of the broadcast today on this Monday. I'm doing what I often do on Fridays, but just doing e-questions today. So you've got questions. I've already got them in hand. We'll do our best to provide you with solid biblical answers. I wanted to catch up on some e-questions and go through a few more that I didn't get time to go through on Friday. So here we go. This means I'm not taking your calls today, all right? Everything else is the same. Be secure. Don't let your world be rattled. Everything's fine. Just no calls today. But weigh in on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Okay, this is from Nate. Hello, Dr. Brown. In the Word, it states that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. So how is it when two or three are gathered in his name, he is there? In other words, is Jesus at the right hand of God as well as actually in our midst? Well, on the one hand, you could say, well, he's God. He can be omnipresent. He can be in different places at the same time. But as I understand it, he ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and sent the Spirit. And it is by the Spirit that he is present in our midst. It is by the Spirit that he moves and speaks and acts. That doesn't mean that people can't have visions of Jesus that are legitimate. And I'm not saying that's the norm, but it certainly happened in the New Testament. It can happen. In other words, he can appear. He's not limited to being at the right hand of the throne of God. However, from what he said, he would ascend to heaven and send the Spirit, and by the Spirit, he's present in our midst. By the Spirit, he saves and convicts and changes. By the Spirit, he heals the sick and changes lives and reveals things to his people. We commune with the Spirit, so it is by the Spirit that Jesus is present in our midst. Interesting question with a simple answer from Roger. The words God or Jesus Christ or holy are frequently used by themselves or connected with a profane word within an irreverent context. Is this common occurrence just in the English language, or is it just as easy to blaspheme using these sacred terms and names in other languages? Does the word construction of other languages such as Hebrew or Greek or Spanish allow for such effortless blaspheming? Sure, you could take the name of the Lord in vain, use it wrongly, use it as profanity, use it in a negative way in any language. And if you put holy and then some ugly word together, well, that has nothing to do with holy. That has to do with just using it with some ugly word. And unfortunately, you can do that with other languages too. So, interesting question, simple answer, but thank you for asking it, sir. I almost gave the phone number out, but I'm not taking calls. Caught myself. Take some discipline, but I caught myself there. Jan, I'm going to spend some time on this one. This is a biggie. I have been attending a Messianic congregation that is increasingly becoming anti-Christian and anti-church and leading towards more rabbinic study. In consideration of 1 John 2:23, that if you have not the Son, you have not the Father. Additionally, the Holy Spirit, which each new believer receives, will bring us revelation of Scripture. So based on those things, Jan asks, my question is, why are some Jewish believers looking back in hindsight declaring that Gentiles cannot understand the meaning of Scripture unless seen through a Jewish understanding? This seems absurd when Yeshua said to come to him as little children. To me, this is all reminiscent of the Judaizers back in the time of the apostles and the ultimate decision rendered at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. I don't understand why Messianic Judaism is becoming so divisive and wanting to cast out the Gentiles again. In Ephesians, we are all one new man in Messiah. Now, actually, God willing, this Thursday, I will be interviewing the editor of a new book on one new man, and a number of the contributors, Jewish and Gentile believers in Yeshua, one of whom is yours truly. We should have a great show on Thursday. We're coordinating a lot of different schedules, but I believe everything's going to work out to do this. So we're going to get into the meaning of the one new man in Messiah on Thursday. But to answer your question, it's multifaceted, Jan. Let me first start on the pro-Messianic Jewish side. Let's remember that the Jewish Messiah came to Jewish people with a message that was understood in its cultural context, just like if he came as an Indian to the Indian people in a different religious or sociological culture, we would understand things best in that culture. The Jewish Messiah, in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, came first to the Jewish people, right? And when Gentiles started to put their faith in Jesus the Messiah, it created a controversy, which we have recorded in Acts 15. What was the controversy? Can you be a Gentile and follow Jesus the Messiah without converting and becoming a Jew? Without for a man being circumcised and taking on the yoke of the Torah and being baptized, immersed in water, could you follow, and for a woman, some of those same requirements, obviously not circumcision, and wasn't the concept of keeping all of the commandments, some were only for men because women couldn't keep them, all the commandments for certain reasons. Anyway, that's a tangent. Sorry for the tangent. But bottom line is, could a Gentile become a follower of Yeshua the Messiah without becoming a Jew? Because after all, he's the Jewish Messiah. After all, he came for the Jewish people. And the answer was no. No, you do not have to become a Jew in order to follow the Jewish Messiah. Now, things got so twisted that over the centuries, the question was, can a Jew follow Jesus without becoming a Gentile? And their medieval baptismal formulas, where Jews would have to renounce any connection to their people, any connection to Passover, any connection to Sabbath, any connection to marrying other Jews. They would have to renounce the rabbis and venerate Mary and pledge to eat pork. I've got those documented in Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the actual baptismal formulas. You can read them in Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. That's how far things got. And most Jews that know their history think of Jesus and Christianity as hostile, as foreign, and Jesus is somehow the founder of this hostile foreign religion. And if a Jew gets saved and says, you know, I really feel to keep the seventh day Sabbath. What? You're being divisive. Sabbath is Sunday. No. Nowhere does the Bible say Sabbath is Sunday. Perfectly fine for believers to set that day aside to worship and honor the Lord, especially Gentile believers. But doesn't say it's changed to Sunday. What's my point? If a Jew simply says, you know, I feel a connection to my people, I feel to observe the Ten Commandments as originally given, I feel it's important, you know, Jesus kept the Passover, I want to keep it, but in light of his death and resurrection, incorporate the greater meaning of it, and I feel to do that, and, you know, I'm not into Easter eggs or Christmas trees, oh, you're divisive, no, nothing divisive about that, you're breaking away, no, just going back to the Bible and going back to New Testament times. That's fine. If done with a gracious attitude, go for it. Be my guest. If you say, well, we have to keep the law in order to be right with God, now you've crossed the line. We've got another issue. Okay. That's the pro-Messianic Jewish side. On the flip side, there are Messianic Jews and Gentiles who are part of Messianic congregations who have an extreme reaction of hostility, extreme reaction as if Christians celebrate Easter Sunday and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and that's pagan. That's pagan. And if Christians celebrate Christmas and commemorate the birth of Jesus, and it's a sanctified time for the family and a great time to share the gospel with friends and neighbors, that's pagan. And if you do that, there's something wrong with you. And then they go further that they don't want to have any connection with the body. They don't have any connection with other churches because, well, we have to prove that we're really Jewish. And well, we can't have, some even say we can't have Gentiles in our midst because we have to be distinctly Jewish and so on. That to me is not only divisive, it can be dangerous. If you say we have different tiers, we have the higher class and the lower class, the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer, God forbid anyone thinks like that. But if they do, divisive, dangerous. And many times people just fall prey, as much of the Gentile church fell prey to a wrong spirit, even an anti-Semitic attitude through the years, that there are Jewish believers that fall prey to a wrong attitude and an anti-Gentile or anti-church spirit. And they do it in the name of truth, but it's often dangerous and destructive. So what's the solution? The solution is to keep Jesus Yeshua central and to recognize that we are all part of the same body, saved by the same grace, even though some may have it written on their hearts to live in a way that is a more Jewish expression, and some may have it on their hearts to live in a way that is a less Jewish expression. Now, as for saying you can't understand the scriptures unless it's through Jewish eyes, if it's said in some kind of ethnic superiority way, look, I didn't know Jewish eyes growing up. I mean, I've had to go back and study things. Just because I'm Jewish doesn't give me a better handle on scripture. Oh, you're Jewish. You must really understand the Bible. If I really understood the Bible, I wouldn't have been shooting heroin when I was 15 years old. Come on. So that, the idea just through Jewish eyes, that can be a misunderstanding. Let's say that we need to read the Bible in its cultural context to best understand it. We come as little children. God will speak to us and move in our midst. To the extent we can understand the context and background, to that extent, we can understand things better. Coming as children doesn't mean shutting off your mind. Coming as children means coming innocent, coming with humility, coming with purity. So, in sum, there is a danger when we take our eyes off that which is central, which is Jesus, Yeshua. There is a danger when we cut ourselves off from the rest of the body. And there is a danger also when we sever ourselves from our biblical Jewish roots in Scripture. I'd encourage you, Jan, to go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on Real Messiah, and then in the articles, there's an article on the place of rabbinic tradition in Messianic Judaism that deals with these. So, or just go to realmessiah.com, and then where it says read, look at the articles, the place of rabbinic tradition in Messianic Judaism. If we will keep Yeshua central, walk in the Spirit, and walk in love to the rest of the body, we'll be healthy.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this special edition of The Line of Fire. What makes it special? Well, it's Monday, and I'm doing You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers on Monday, but just dealing with your e-questions. In fact, I might really rock everybody's world and do something different on Friday. Maybe. We'll see. Don't panic yet. Don't panic. We'll see. But I'm not taking calls today. That's what also makes this different. Just answering your e-questions. If you'd like to submit an email question to us and one that we might even answer on the air, write to us at askdrbrown.org or post it on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Danette asks, hi, Dr. Brown. I read an article entitled Contra Brown by Rabbi Blumenthal. It was sent to me by another counter-missionary. I then read your response to them. I speak to this counter-missionary quite often. He's addressed each of your points. Is there a position paper you have done so I can fairly compare your response? Hey, Danette, thanks so much for writing. First, Contra Brown is by my dear friend, Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal. We have been in regular dialogue by phone, by email for, I guess, a decade or so now. We had some years where we weren't in touch as much, but we try to be in contact as much as possible. I'm trying to influence him. He's trying to influence me. And we pray for each other as well, accordingly. And we pray for ourselves that we would follow the truth, regardless of cost or consequence. I say that as an example to everyone. Let's talk. Let's dialogue. Let's put the issues on the table. If you're mad at me, maybe I'm right. If you're mad at me, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we're both right and you're missing something in the other. Maybe we're both wrong. Hey, let's talk, let's pray, let's seek the truth together, right? So Contra Brown is, a 50, 60-page paper by Rabbi Blumenthal where he takes issue with an article I have, a chapter in Lee Strobel's book, The Case for the Real Jesus, which is kind of a condensation of the volumes that I've written on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. And I've said this many times, and it remains the truth to this day. As I have time, I'm writing a response called Correcting Contra Brown. I think he did a great job of presenting his points, and I think when you read Correcting Contra Brown that you'll see we got good, solid answers for all of his points and that there's nothing in his paper that would take us away from faith in Yeshua in any way. But because I want to do it right and systematically and add some notes to it, and I've had so many other projects and I'm constantly writing new things and doing radio and going out in ministry, I haven't gotten to it, okay? So it's not putting anything off. If I just took time on radio each week, we could easily respond to all of it, but I just want to do it rightly in writing. So no insult to my friend Rabbi Blumenthal, simply a matter of time. However, Danette, have you read my 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus? See, it's not a question of who goes first, who goes second. It's a matter of who has the truth. So that's where you need to go, not on Facebook where we're posting back and forth or on the Line of Fire blog where we're posting back and forth. You need to go where I've laid things out in massive detail. That's why I spent so many years working on those so that I wasn't just posting a quick answer online. All right. So, Danette, have you read Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, volumes 1-5? If not, that's where you need to start. And then reading that, then you can go back to Rabbi Blumenthal's article and say, does he really rightly tear down anything I've written? read his article, go back to what I've written. Now, again, God willing, I'll write my response correcting Contra Brown and any other things Rabbi Blumenthal has written as I have opportunity. There are other counter missionaries who've written some serious work. As I have opportunity, I'll respond to them as them. But I put I put my effort into putting these books out for this very reason, that I was in endless dialogue with lots and lots of people. I said, okay, let me put this all together in writing as clearly as I can. So volume one of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus deals with general and historical objections. Volume 2 deals with theological objections. Volume 3, objections based on messianic prophecy. Volume 4, objections based on the New Testament. Volume 5, objections based on traditional Judaism. Fair enough? So go through those, and then as you go through those in depth, see if you think that Rabbi Blumenthal has toppled anything that we've raised, and I think you'll be encouraged by what you find in these five volumes. Okay. Michael, but not me. Hi, Dr. Brown. Last week, someone called asking about fighting, boxing. This morning, I came across this verse, Isaiah 58:4. It is about fasting, but also includes hitting with fist. Quote, when you fast, it ends in arguing and fighting. You hit one another with your fists. This is an evil thing to do. The way you are fasting keeps your prayers from being heard in heaven. I listened to my drive home from work on the Boston station, WEZE. We'll be moving to Northern Maine soon. Hope to hear you there, Mike O. Mike, I don't think we reach Maine yet, but hopefully we will soon. But remember, you can always subscribe by podcast and then catch up with the programs afterwards. But thanks for listening on your drive home on the Boston station. God willing, I'll be doing some ministry in the Boston area in early October. Okay. Isaiah 54 absolutely is telling us that, you know, here you're fasting and you're getting bad moods and getting into fights with each other. How much is your fast worth? You know, think you go to a prayer meeting and you get down on your knees to pray and the person next to you is on their knees praying and you say, real close to me, and you push them and they push you. Next thing you're wrestling on the floor and choking each other. How much are your prayers worth? That's the point here. Now, it does reinforce the fact that hitting one another with fists is normally not taken as a positive thing. I cannot think of anywhere in Scripture where hitting somebody with your fist is taken in a positive context. You know, and if you love the person, hit him with your fist. Or here's a friendly thing to do in sport, hit that person with your fist. So the question is there justifiable reason to be entertained by violence? Is there a justifiable reason to be participate in it as a believer? That's the question. But this verse just reminds us certainly that getting in fist fights is not a thing for godly people to do, especially while fasting, which then has implications, you could say, for boxing or MMA. Okay, here's an interesting one, and I got an interesting response too. I was born a Roman Catholic, raised in a typical Italian American family from New Jersey. I'm totally street. I had a choice in life and chose the wrong path and paid the price for doing so. I always had this emptiness inside me, and it's still there, and I know it's God that is calling me to get right with him. As far as religion goes and all their man-made laws and taking the Bible literally, it does not sit right with me. There are many churches I attended hoping it would fill my emptiness, but felt nothing in their sermons or the church itself. I feel there is more. I'm very open-minded and do a lot of reading online, and maybe that's my problem, why at this time in my life I'm totally confused. I'm doing a lot of reading on Kabbalah and trying to find my belief in Jesus and their teachings on the endless light and connecting it to it touches my inner being, but what bothers me about it is my strong belief in Jesus. I try to fit him into their teaching, and I can't find them there. Basically, what I'm trying to say is I'm still lost. I still need help in finding the right path to God. Hope you can lead me to the right path. Yeah, you're not going to find Jesus in Kabbalah, and if you do, it's going to be a false Jesus, so forget about that. Carmen, let me talk straight to you since you're all street. The issue is not about filling the emptiness in your life. The issue is about coming into right relationship with the God who created you and to whom you owe everything, at which point you'll find that satisfaction and that relationship and that fullness that you've been longing for. That's when the emptiness will be dealt with. But you got to take the Bible for what it says. You don't know better than God, buddy. I don't know better than God. What you need to do is get alone with God, take out a Bible, start reading through the New Testament, make it easy on yourself, and look at the words of Jesus and listen to what he says. And find out why he died and who he is, and accept what God says in his word. Don't play games with it. Don't try to figure things out. Don't just say, what's it going to do for me? Say, I am obligated to obey, to submit, to lay down my life. Ask him to forgive you and have mercy on you. Receive him as the Lord of your life, literally, and you'll never look back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a joy to be coming your way over the airwaves today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. I know I'm messing with your mind there because we normally do that on Fridays and it's Monday, but this is a special edition of the broadcast today. I am not taking phone calls, just answering e-questions. I've wanted to do this on a Monday for a while and decided to do it today. Oh, hang on. Before I get into your e-questions, let me share an opportunity with you, all right? Tomorrow, God willing, right before the broadcast, I'll be in Dallas, Texas, and I will be speaking to between 50 and 80 pastors and leaders about homosexual activism and about God's answer in terms of compassionate outreach full of the Spirit into the homosexual community. Now, we want to get copies of A Queer Thing Happened to America to as many of these pastors as possible, and I'd rather not charge them for the book. So how would you like to sponsor a book to get into the hands of a pastor, a leader in Dallas, Texas? And I'll be able to give you a report. I'll tell you how the luncheon went. God willing, go straight from the luncheon, having it a little early so I can speak first and then get over to do our broadcast live from Dallas and then fly home to be back with you in the studio here in the greater Charlotte area on Wednesday. So here's what you can do. The books sell for $27.99 each, beautiful hardcover editions, almost 700 pages if you don't have your own copy yet. But for every $20 that's donated, we'll put a book free into the hands of a pastor in Dallas tomorrow. So if you can sponsor one book or two books or five books, that whatever you can sponsor, just take out your calculator if you're not good in math or just times it by 20, all right? And whatever you do, God knows it'll be in your name that these books will be given out to these pastors, all right? So if you can sponsor a book or two or five or 10 to be given out to pastors tomorrow, call us right now at 1-800-278-9978, all right? And I will joyfully report to you how the event went on the broadcast. It's great about live radio that we can tell you things as they happen. So that's 1-800-278-9978. $20 per book to get into the hands of pastors tomorrow in Dallas. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Before I go to your e-questions, I found this printed out in a stack of papers earlier today. It was email correspondence between a gentleman who was reaching out to Muslims and me. And he wrote to me, pray for me. A Muslim has threatened to do me harm. His name is, he gives me the name, please pray that God will deal with him and protect me from doing anything. Love you in the Lord. So he's concerned that this man will do him harm. And he's concerned also that he might want to hurt this man. So I wrote back and said, walk in love and live as a man who already has given his life to the Lord. The worst he can do is kill you, and that could lead to his salvation. Your life is in the master's hands. That's how I responded. I didn't say, hey man, I know you'd be angry and you might want to retaliate and I hope he won't hurt you. And certainly I'm happy to pray for people's safety. That's how I felt to respond to my friend here. He wrote back, amen. May God give me the power to walk worthy of him, loving him more than anything, even my own life. May he destroy any fears or doubts I may have, since he alone is to be feared and loved in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Please bathe me in prayer to walk worthy and holy for our risen Lord who lives. And I responded, amen. I will pray for you now and whenever you come to mind. God's strength is in you, and we do have a different God, life, and hope than our Muslim friends and enemies. Hey, just a reminder, life is not about me and you. Life is about pleasing the Lord, and that's where we find our lives. And if we try to save our lives, we lose them. If the whole goal is I got to preserve my well-being and I've got to keep healthy and I've got to keep happy and I've got to have a good reputation, everybody has to like me and so on, and I can't go against the grain or stand up for what's right because it might cost me something, we've lost our lives. If we say, you know, I love people and I love God and I'm going to do what's right, and I'm going to stand for what's right. They can hate me, they can reject me, they can mock me, they can persecute me, but I'm going to stand for what's right. I'm going to follow Jesus. I've already lost my life. I've already given it to him. I live to do the will of God. Ah. You have now found true freedom.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the special edition of The Line of Fire today. It's Monday, but... And by the way, I may do something different this Friday for the first time in months and months and months. Friday, as always, you've got questions, we've got answers. But that's what I'm doing today on Monday, taking a lot of your e-questions and adding some comments, some other things I wanted to talk about. So no calls today. I'll be back to take your calls tomorrow. But sit back, enjoy the program, and weigh in if you like on our Facebook page. I may interact with you in real time on Facebook, even in the midst of the show. Ask Dr. Brown, ask Dr. Brown. Okay, on Friday, a caller asked me a question about the Nicolaitans, and he pronounced it Nicolaitans. He had the I and T switch, but the Nicolaitans, and wanted to know, is that like a real people, like Philistines and so on? Is it an ethnic name, or is it descriptive of something else? I said, no, it's not an ethnic name. It's not like the Galatians or the Corinthians, but we don't know exactly what they were about. And if anyone tells you they know exactly, then they're not accurate. So I just want to explain, because a lot of times there is this pop scholarship. It's secondhand. It's not really solid. It's not best based on the best research, and it circulates a lot. Someone will say it from the pulpit. Someone will say it on Christian radio or TV. Some popular book will get out. It'll spread on the internet, especially these days, just spread like wildfire. And it's just not based on anything accurate. But people pick it up, and then it spreads. And now, for the most part, it's not dangerous stuff. It's not stuff that's fundamental to the faith. And you don't have to be a scholar to follow God and obey his word. Yet there are things where God puts teachers in the body to help equip and give further insight and understanding. So I say this as one that part of my function in the body is as a teacher. So I just want to take a moment. I've got in my hands one of the most comprehensive commentaries on the book of Revelation. It's multiple volumes. Just volume one is, 375 pages or so of pretty small print. And that just deals with Revelation 1 through 5 by David. I forget how to pronounce his name. Is it Aune? A-U-N-E. Aune, sorry. Sorry, sir, for getting your name wrong. You know, I just read this stuff all the time. I don't talk to the people. But here's his excursus on the Nicolaitans, okay? And I just want to share this with you, just to let you know that from the best scholars, we're not sure. The Nicolaitans are mentioned explicitly only in Revelation 2:6 in the proclamation to Ephesus, and 2:15 in the proclamation to Pergamon. In 2:6, it is simply said that the Ephesian Christians hate the works, that is, the behavior of the Nicolaitans. In 2:14-15, the teaching of Balaam is apparently identical with the teaching of the Nicolaitans and consists of eating meat previously sacrificed to pagan deities and the practice of fornication. It is likely that Jezebel and her followers, who are devotees of the deep things of Satan, Revelation 2:20-24, constitute a group of Nicolaitans in Thyatira, since they also are said to practice fornication and eat meat previously sacrificed to pagan deities. The view that those who say they are Jews, 2:9-3:9, should be linked with the Nicolaitans appears extremely doubtful. In connection with the charge of eating meat devoted to idols, it is not clear whether participation in cultic meals in pagan temples is involved, or it is simply a matter of buying meat in temple meat markets. There's disagreement among scholars on whether the charge of sexual immorality should be taken literally. So it goes on to go through things, okay? The fact is, we don't know exactly who they are and what they taught. The Nicolaitans, commentary continues, are also discussed by a number of church fathers, though most, if not all, of these references seem to be based on Revelation 2:6 and 14-15, coupled with the name Nicolaus, one of the seven deacons, according to Acts 6:5, and a heavy admixture of legend and imagination. In other words, even second, third generation and beyond, they didn't know exactly what this issue was. And there are some legends attached to it and some, you know, just trying to figure it out. So Irenaeus and Hippolytus, who is dependent on him, trace the Nicolaitans back to Nicolaus of Antioch, one of the seven mentioned in Acts 6, and both pointing to Revelation 2. While little is known of this Nicolaus, Acts 6:5 indicates or suggests the following. He was a Gentile. He was a native of Antioch. He was a convert to Judaism. As the last of the seven to be listed, his status may have been relatively low. He may have shared a critical attitude toward the temple and the law, similar to Stephen, another member of the seven. He may have fled Jerusalem when the persecution mentioned in Acts 8:1 began. Well, anyway, all this, so what? But we don't know that he's connected. There may be a name connection. We don't know. Clement of Alexandria defends Nicolaus against charges of immorality and sexual indulgence and instead considers him motivated by chastity. Other church fathers say regarding the Nicolaitans that, it's so technical here, I'm trying to skip through. They argue that, like other Gnostic sects, the Nicolaitans were concerned to demonstrate their apostolic origin. Okay, I could go on and on. The bottom line is, we don't know. The best you can do is look at Revelation 2 itself and deduce from there what you can deduce. If you've heard it said, no, the Greek is talking about the triumph over the people, and it's the clergy-laity distinction, and that's what it's against. So any clergy-laity distinction, that's Nicolaitans, and God hates it. I argue against clergy-laity distinction for other reasons. We're all priests to God. We're all members of the same body. We're all branches of the same vine. We're all sons and daughters of the same God, filled with the same Spirit, saved by the same blood. God puts leaders in the body to help equip and strengthen and for different reasons, but there's no class distinction. There's no clergy-laity distinction. But that's got nothing to do with the Nicolaitans. So all I'm saying is, if God wanted us to know this exactly, he would have communicated in a way where we would know the details. And when he doesn't, we surmise from the text what we can, and we move on. But to endlessly speculate or to base whole I've got the revelation. This guy on TV now or radio, he's got the revelation of Nicolaitans. Everybody goes flocking to that. Come on, friends. What? Here, think of this. You know, you discover some ancient manuscript, and it's a fragment of a saying, and Jesus may have actually said this. And how about what we know he said? How about what we're sure of what he said that's been preserved for us in God's word? How about getting excited about that? All right, little tangent. I hope you find it useful. Bob, all right, you've got a few questions for us, Bob, and I'm trying to get to a few of them because I think they're good for radio. Bob asked, you said on your radio program that there is no belief of the rapture in the early New Testament church. So where does the tribulation fit in, and where Scripture says that he will come like a thief in the night? Yeah, so I say that the New Testament church had no concept of a separate event, a secret rapture aside from the second coming. They were looking forward to the appearing of the Lord, at which point they would be caught up to meet him, the same as we're looking forward to the appearing of the Lord, the literal physical return of Jesus to this earth. We will be caught up to meet him in the air, glorified with him, and descend together with him. We will turn around rather than him turning around. It will be a public event for the whole world to see rather than a secret, unseen event. Yes, that's what I believe the New Testament clearly teaches. The most concise statement found in 2 Thessalonians 1, where he will give rest and relief to his persecuted people when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. The thief in the night applies to those who are not ready, to those who are asleep, to those who are not aware of his coming, to those who cast it off and say he's not going to return and live in all kinds of sin and wickedness and go out and get drunk. Our master's never coming back. He's delayed. And they go out and do crazy things. For them, Jesus will come like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, for you, God's people, you're children of the day. If you're children of the day, how can he come like a thief in the night? How can he come in the darkness if you're walking in the light? It's not a physical condition, it's a spiritual condition. If you're walking in the light, he can't come in the night because there is no night in your life. Follow? It's a spiritual thing. He comes as a thief in the night for those who are not ready, for those who deny his coming, for those who reject him. It can be right up to the last moment, and people still mocking, still denying, and his coming for them will be like a thief in the night. Where tribulation fits in is, how about everywhere? John 16:33. The Greek word for tribulation is thlipsis. Thlipsis. That's it. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Spelling it in English. Thlipsis. For Greeks, it was easier to say than for me as an American. Thlipsis. That word, tribulation, pressure, is used many times in the New Testament. And it's often pointed out that it's normally not translated tribulation in some of our Bibles. Revelation 7, these came out of great tribulation, great thlipsis. Same word that Jesus used in John 16:33. In this world, you will have thlipsis. You will have tribulation. He promised we would. Yeah. You say, but what about when the wrath of God's poured out? Well, when the wrath of God is poured out, he tells us to take refuge in him. Like he tells the people of Israel in the book of Isaiah. Read Isaiah 24 to 27. In the midst of that calamitous time, what does he say? What does he say? Come away until the wrath passes by. We see in Scripture that he takes people out, like Lot having to flee Sodom before it's destroyed. We see that he protects in the midst of, like the children of Israel were protected when the plagues were poured out on Egypt. Either way, he will protect us from his wrath, but tribulation, testing, persecution, oppression, difficulty, we're promised to have it. And there's this amazing verse in Revelation, the first chapter, where John, writing from the Isle of Patmos, look at what he says. I remember a pastor pointing this out many years ago. Pastor Bud, if you're listening, man, I remember you saying this, and it always stuck with me because I know you're in Atlanta now and maybe listening to the program. And thank you for everything you've done for me through the years. Revelation, the first chapter, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, that the kingdom is in between the tribulation and patient endurance. Wow. There you have it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are heading towards the finish line today on the special edition of The Line of Fire. Again, you've got questions, we've got answers. We're doing it on a Monday, but I'm taking e-questions only, so no need to call. However, you can interact with me on Facebook at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, all right? And as always, you can send your questions into us at AskDrBrown.org. Just click on Contact. And friends, can I find this one email now? I may have to read it to you another day. There are a lot of hurting people that are listening to the broadcast. There are a lot of people that are just taking the information. Oh, man, love your show, and thank you, and I learn a lot, and I get challenged, and I get help. And there are others, boy, they're hurting. They're hurting. And they'll email us with their struggles. So what a privilege. Thank you for allowing us to speak to you. And then thanks for entrusting us with often very difficult life questions that we can hopefully give input to you. All right. You know, it's my habit to give the number, but I'm restraining myself from doing it. An interesting email from Den. Having been the recipient of hate group labeling by the SPLC, the Southern Poverty Law Center, I would like to tell you the definition of a hate group that Heidi Berich of the SPLC gave to me. If a single member of a group already designated as a hate group by the SPLC should join a second group, that second group automatically becomes a hate group. It doesn't matter what that member may or may not have done. The initial designation of group number one as a hate group is sufficient to label group number two as a hate group. By this manipulation, the SPLC could designate just about any organization as a hate group. Thanks for sharing that. I'd like to look into that further. That's very interesting. This much I'll say, though. I wrote an article asking if the real hate group is the SPLC based on their criteria when they labeled groups like the American Family Association or the Family Research Council, specifically when they labeled them hate groups, and put others in categories similar to, like, Concerned Women for America, very close to being a hate group, the way they label it. It's just crazy stuff. I looked at that, and I said, based on their criteria, in this case, spreading knowing falsehoods about the homosexual community, when these groups are spreading what they believe is true and doing it based on love and based on research as well, when they're branded a hate group with that criteria, I said, boy, the real hate group could be the SPLC because they're spreading false or poorly researched information that discredits these Christian groups. That article you can find on humanevents.com. Isn't the SPLC the real hate group? And then I got into great detail last year when the SPLC came out with just a horrific report. I said they're the Suddenly Impoverished Logic Center, not the Southern Poverty Law Center. I mean, what? Where are they coming from with this stuff? Just terrible. Poorly researched, poorly argued. And some of the points especially grievous that they were raising. So I have a whole article refuting that. It's on our Voice of Revolution website, voicerevolution.com, the easiest way to get there. Suffice it to say that they had been losing credibility in my eyes for years and years, and in the credibility, the eyes of many, many others for years and years. To my surprise, though, I found that for many, that they label somebody, and that's it. A lot of the popular media tell, they label them as a hate group. It's like, are you serious? You really believe that? So let's be careful all around with name calling and with labeling. Ah, I am going on a tangent. It's my show and I'm doing it. It is so easy to demonize brothers and sisters that don't agree with us. This is a tangent now. It's not related to SPLC. This is a tangent, but it is a related tangent in terms of a concept. It's so easy for us to demonize people, demonize groups of people. Sure, when we reject gay activism, it's easy to demonize all homosexual men and women. We can demonize anybody. And one Christian leader says something controversial, all Christians get demonized. I mean, it's just, we can do it with anybody, okay? Now, please hear me. The problem is, within the body, so-and-so has a book, I don't know about that. Next thing, he's blasting the person, blasting everything associated. And then we put names, we use, oh, they're this group or this camp, and we throw out theological terms. Hang on. Do you want people doing that to you? And are you so sure you're so right about every last point that you are going to be God's policeman or policewoman for the entire body, and you alone have it right? Isn't there an arrogance that would tell you right off the bat something is funny, something is wrong with that idea that you alone are the corrector and the policeman or policewoman in the body? Hold to what you hold to passionately, but hold to it with humility and hold to it with honor for the rest of the body. Listen, if you are going to be my brother and sister forever with Jesus and he has accepted you, who am I? To not accept someone that Almighty God has accepted? If God in his grace reaches down deeply enough and has mercy on me and brings me into his family, who are you to reject someone who God accepts? Someone has said that heaven at one and the same time will be a great eye opener and a great mouth closer. Yeah, trust me, you're going to be shocked to see some people there, and some people are going to be shocked to see you there. And the same can be said for me on both accounts. So let's walk with grace and mercy. Yeah, draw the line. We have to draw the line where we're convinced people are not true believers, where we're convinced they've crossed the line into heresy or denial of the Lord. We speak it out. But you hear me very infrequently naming names here on the show. Why? Because it's so easy. If I take issue with something a TV preacher said, next thing you throw the whole person out. You completely throw them out. As if everything they say is bad, or everything they do is bad, or every motivation they have is bad. And we need to do better. We need to identify error. We need to address it. And you hear me do that constantly on the broadcast, and I'm constantly searching what I believe. That's why I'm not so dogmatic on so many points. Even you've got questions, we've got answers. Yeah, it's a slogan we have, but trust me, you understand. There are times when I say, I don't know. I don't have a good answer. I don't want to speak dogmatically about that. So let's walk in grace towards one another. The fact that the Baptist church doesn't do it the way the charismatic church doesn't do it the way the non-denominational church doesn't do it the way the house church doesn't, the fact that each one does it differently, if we hold to the fundamentals and God receives us as his people, then let's receive one another. Even if we don't agree on lots of points, let's receive one another in the Lord. Okay, just want to give you an opportunity again to sew into a pastor's meeting I'll be at tomorrow in Dallas, Texas, where we want to give out as many copies of A Queer Thing Happened to America, a critically important book that God helped me to put out, a critically important book to get into the hands of pastors and leaders. It sells for $27.99, it's almost 700-page hardcover volume. But for every $20 we receive, we will put a book free into the hand of a pastor leader. It should be between 50 and 80. So if you can sponsor one book or five or 10, whatever you can do, this gift will go directly towards us sponsoring books to get into the hands of pastors and leaders in Dallas, Texas tomorrow. And that luncheon will be right before I come on the air with you live. So here's the number, 1-800-278-9978, to sow into these pastors and leaders. That's 1-800-278-9978. Every $20 we receive will pay for a book to get into the hands of these leaders. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, let us stand unflinchingly, uncompromisingly for the truth, and let us stand unflinchingly, uncompromisingly for the Lord, and let us stand unflinchingly, uncompromisingly for one another.